talking about in our study this morning and did last Lord's Day morning are similar to the thoughts, though not exact, to the things that we've been talking about in our study on Wednesday night. In our study, if you'll open your lesson book to page number 24, if you don't have a lesson book, much of what we're going to be talking about you will see on the board. So let's begin our study with a word of prayer, if you would please, and let me ask John Soares, would you mind to direct us in that prayer, please?
So we pray. Dear Heavenly, most precious Father, we thank you once again for another day of life you've given us, and for allowing us to come together here as a family, Father, to learn more of your word. Dear God, we ask that you be with us all, and that you open our minds and our hearts to receive thy word, and that you be with those on their way coming in, Father. All these things, Father, we ask in your Son's most precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. In our study thus far, we have talked about the importance of the work of evangelism. I want to go up one slide. And the reason for that is the Bible teaches us in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 that sin is universal. All have committed sin. If you're studying with someone and you want to help them to understand their need to obey the gospel, this becomes foundational to help them also to understand the importance of salvation from sin, what it means to be lost. As the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens in Acts the 17th chapter, he commanded that all men everywhere should repent. The very fact that all men everywhere should repent indicates the universality of sin. All men must repent because all men have sinned. One other point you may want to establish along that line, sometimes the question relative to repentance and the need of the gospel. And not too long ago, someone asked me this very question. In fact, I think Wednesday night, regarding the application of the very things that we're talking about. Whether or not, in fact, all men everywhere are accountable. If you'll notice in your Bible, in Romans the fourth chapter, in verse 15, the writer says, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression." Law is universal. The command to repent is universal because sin is universal. The fact that sin is universal indicates also that law is universal. All men have transgressed God's law and therefore are in need of the gospel. When Jesus instructed the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the reason that he said that was, all men everywhere need the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans the first chapter in verses 16 and 17, and said that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. When we notice these passages collectively, we see that man cannot be saved without the gospel. And in our efforts to teach, therefore, those who are lost, it's imperative that we help them to see their need for the gospel. So keep that in mind. When we often, in our efforts to teach someone the gospel of Christ, we often begin at the wrong place. Sometimes we simply want to make it an academic contest to help folks to see their need to be baptized. And, of course, we memorize passages that teach the importance of being baptized. And that's fine. That's well and good. But there is no point in being baptized if one doesn't understand their need for it. It's not just an academic contest so that we can compare notes and compare passages that teach the importance of baptism to passages that they believe teach the importance of faith and often draw the conclusion, faith only. No, that's not what we're trying to accomplish. We're trying to teach someone their need for salvation. And if we can do that, then we can teach someone the gospel because it is the means of God in order that they might be saved. Now, you see a pattern of that developing throughout the book of Acts as the apostles were instructed to go preach the gospel to every creature. In Mark's account, if you'll notice in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Before Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, he told them, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." As you look at that passage, you'll see that that's in keeping with the beginning place that the gospel would be preached. In Luke's account of what we commonly call the Great Commission, beginning in chapter 24, verse 44, Jesus had taught the apostles that it would be necessary for all things that were contained in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms to be fulfilled. Now, if one of these things were lacking, then he was not who he claimed to be. But to notice the point in verse 47, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, beginning in Jerusalem, we read in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. Those who were to be saved in that context were convicted of their sin by the preaching of the Apostle Peter, as he accused them of crucifying the one that God had raised from the dead and made him to be both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and asked the question, "What shall we do?" And it was at that point that the message of salvation, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." That's consistent with what Jesus said. That's consistent with the Old Testament prophecies regarding the beginning of the Lord's church and the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we look at that and see a consistent pattern developing throughout the book of Acts, I would challenge you to simply go through the book of Acts and examine examples of conversion. And you'll see in every example of conversion, one could not be converted unless he first heard. He must hear the gospel because it's foundational. One can't obey something that he doesn't know. And that's why the necessity is a part of the commission. Go preach the gospel to every creature. Or as we read in Matthew's account, go make disciples or teach all nations. Now that's what we see throughout the book of Acts. We see it then spread to the Samaritans from Jerusalem and Judea. Then unto the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verse 19. The eunuch likewise taught and became a believer in Acts chapter 8. Cornelius, as you'll see on the board, in Acts chapter 10 and in Acts chapter 11. It was necessary that he might hear the words whereby he might be saved, he and his house. The Corinthians were taught the gospel. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 15, but going back to Acts the 18th chapter, we read of the preaching of the Apostle Paul in the city of Corinth. And he said that he had begotten them, 1 Corinthians 4:15, by the gospel. Jesus said in John the 15th chapter, as he spoke with Nicodemus, that one is cleansed by his words. And the word of God, according to what we read in Matthew 13 and Luke the 8th chapter and others that are parallel passages, we see that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Now when you put all that together, beloved, you can't help but see the importance of the gospel. It has to be preached. If it's not preached, then men cannot be saved. I also want to notice with you the next portion of our study. And I think I went too. No, I didn't. Yes, I did. This is the one that I want. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 3 through verse 4. Sometimes we're asked the question, well, how come when I'm trying to teach this fella, it just seems that I'm against a stone wall? Perhaps there's some gem of wisdom that I could use to get through to this fella. And we've used the illustration a number of times. Often folks do not obey the gospel and aren't receptive to it simply because they don't want to. Now, why don't they want to? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 3, the apostle says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Now, I want somebody to explain to me what Paul said. Here are some who are blinded by the God of this world, so that they don't see. The gospel is veiled to them. Why, Melissa?
Because they've chosen to focus their life on things of importance to them in this world.
All right.
That's
true.
They want to give up what they have. See, they can see, touch, and participate right here,
now. That's right. Now that's the answer.
See what God wants them to do.
That's the answer. You see, I don't want to study this because there are things I want to do. And if I study this and subject myself to this, then there are things I'll have to change, and I just don't want to change. I don't want to. And so the God of this world is ruling. Now, as long as the God of this world rules, we've got a problem. Yes, Roy?
The God of this world, talking about Satan, right?
Yeah.
And then there's another passage somewhere where it talks about when we choose to continue to go against God's will, knowing what's right, God will allow us to, will He blind us to or allow us to be blind?
That's exactly right. And the passage you're referring to is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Richard, we're going to have to put some nails or staples or something in this thing. It's it won't stay put. Yeah, well, it still won't stay put. It walks around. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 10. And with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, Roy, your point is right. Here are some that don't want the truth. Now, will God allow them to be deceived? The God of this world to rule in their lives? Yes, because they don't want the truth, won't submit to it. Now, we don't want to be there, you see.
Those two go hand in hand, right?
Yes, sir.
God's
yes, sir. That's right. That's right. John? Well, that's right. We're going to talk about that in this morning's lesson a little bit. But, yeah, that's exactly right. So we have a choice. Now, the gospel has to be preached, but not everybody will accept it because some don't want it. Now, that's the point of 2 Corinthians 4. And, Roy, the passage you mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. Yes, David?
When God lets Satan tempt us, if we're wiser, but He only let Satan tempt the righteous, not the unbeliever, it wouldn't be fair.
Well, that's right, yes. Yeah, well, that's a good observation, and it's correct. There's another passage I want us to refer to, and that's in Ephesians, the third chapter. In Ephesians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 3. Ephesians 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul writing says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery." Now let's pause there. There were some things that God made known to Paul. And what did he do with them when he received them? Betty Jo, verse 3. He says, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words." When Paul received these things, what did he do with them? He wrote them down. He wrote them down. That's all right. Now, when he wrote them down, what was the benefit of that to you and to me, Peggy? Well, Peggy Clean. We can read it. Now, Peggy Hicks, when we read it, what benefit is that to us?
We can apply it.
We can apply it. That's right. We can read it because it was written down. We can understand it because it was written down. Now, notice verse 4. "Whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now that helps us to see why the Apostle Paul thought it so important to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul is referred to as the apostle to the Gentiles. The Apostle Peter is referred to as the apostle to the Jews. Paul considered it an honor to preach unto the Gentiles. If you'll notice at verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What Paul preached to the Gentiles, he refers to as unsearchable riches. Why? Not only would it save the Jew, but it would also save the Gentile. And it would make the Gentile a fellow partaker of the promise. Now, just by way of review, pick your brain, what was the promise? What was the promise? That's right. All nations shall be blessed in the seed of Abraham, that is, in Christ. And if all nations would be blessed in the seed of Abraham through Christ, that would include the Gentiles. As the gospel was to be preached to the Jew first, also to the Greek, because all have sinned, and all then must learn and obey the gospel. In Acts the 20th chapter, let's turn in our Bibles there to Acts the 20th chapter. This chapter, beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter, we have tried to emphasize in numerous studies the importance of context. Beginning at verse 17 of Acts chapter 20, we'll just make a note or two and then pass on. But it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and called to him the elders of the church." Now who is it that Paul is meeting with? The elders of the church in Ephesus. In verse 28, he tells them their responsibility as elders. But if you'll drop down to verse 32, Paul tells them, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now in this context, the Apostle Paul tells them at verse 20 that he shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Also you'll notice in verse 26, he begins, "Wherefore I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Now in light of the fact that Paul had preached to them the whole counsel of God, anything that was profitable he had taught them. Now he's about to leave them. Is it not proper that he commend them to the Word of God? That's what he's taught them. "Which is able," he says, "to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Now the gospel not only is necessary in order to salvation from sins you've committed before you are baptized into Christ, but it's necessary that you continue to hear the gospel, just as we noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. The gospel is God's power to save. It's not just God's power to save those who have not been baptized. It is God's power to save those who have become members of the body of Christ, and thus the necessity of continuing to preach the gospel. Now someone has made the point, I think earlier in some studies that we've had, from Acts the 13th chapter. Acts the 13th chapter. And I want you to look at this. It becomes foundationally important to our study. Acts the 13th chapter. You'll notice that in the Isle of Paphos, the Apostle Paul is preaching, and there's a man by the name of Sergius Paulus, verse 7, who is listening to what Paul is preaching. You see that? Verse 7. Now, what is it that Paul is preaching to this man? Verse 7. The Word of God. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 8. It says, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn aside the proconsul from what? From the faith. Now what's Paul preaching? He's preaching the Word. And the Word in this passage is now called the faith. Now, I want somebody else to read for me. And read for me verse 12. Who's reading from the King James translation? Somebody have it? All right, John, read for me verse 12.
Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord.
At the doctrine of the Lord. Some of you reading from other translations might notice the teaching of the Lord. Now, what I want to know is, what was it that Paul was preaching on this island? He's preaching the Word of God, number one. What else was he preaching? He was preaching the faith. What else is it referred to? The doctrine of Christ. And if you'll notice at verse 10, it's called the right ways, but that's not necessarily the point I'm trying to make. To preach the Word of God is to preach the faith, is to preach the doctrine of Christ. All one and the same. Now if you'll turn in your Bibles to Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians, the first chapter. Just some questions. I want you to look at verse 6. Verse 6. Dick, would you read that for me, please?
I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel.
All right, somebody's preaching a different gospel. Paul condemns anybody that preaches another gospel. Now, the question is, what was it that Paul preached? He preached the gospel, which we've noted is the Word of God, which is the faith, which is the doctrine of Christ. Now look at this passage in verse 11. Again, what was it that Paul preached? The gospel. In verse 23 of this text, what was it that Paul preached? The faith. Now I want you to turn in your Bible, if you will, to 2 John, and let's look at verse 9. 9 and 10. 2 John, verses 9 and 10. Peggy Kling, would you read that for me, please? All right, let's talk about that and see if we can put all this together so that we can come to a logical conclusion. The apostle, speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, commended them, he says, to the Word of God, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them that are sanctified. Who is he talking to? The elders. Needless to say, he's talking to those who are believers, those who are members of the body of Christ. He's talking to Christians. He commended them to the Word of God, which is able to build them up. In Acts the 13th chapter, Paul was preaching on the Isle of Paphos the Word of God, which is the faith, which is the doctrine of Christ. In Romans the 1st chapter, we saw that Paul preached the gospel, which is referred to as the Word of God, verse 23. And we've noted in Galatians the 1st chapter that Paul had preached the gospel. I said Romans a moment ago, Galatians 1. Paul had preached the gospel, which is the Word of God, and he condemned anybody that preached another gospel. Now, the gospel, the faith, the Word of God, now called the doctrine of Christ. Do we see that? The gospel, necessary to make one a Christian. Man can't be saved without it. Paul commended those in Ephesus, those who are Christians, to the Word of God, which is the gospel, which is the faith, which is the doctrine of Christ. What I'm trying to establish is, from Romans the 1st chapter verses 16 and 17. The power of God to save is the gospel. It'll save you from past sins. But you continue to need the gospel in order to continue to have the forgiveness of sins that you commit as one who is a child of God. You always need the gospel because sin continues to be an element in your life. Now, if that's not so, somebody correct me. That's just so, isn't it? So the gospel is a constant. When you think, well, I've been baptized, I don't need to continue to study the gospel, that's just foolishness. Paul commended them to the Word of God, which is able to build them up and to give them an inheritance among those who are sanctified. In fact, as Paul writes to young Timothy, the preacher who is at this point preaching in the city of Ephesus, you'll notice in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ with eternal glory." Now I want you to think about it. 2 Timothy is what I have. Is there something else in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10? Or chapter 1, verse 10? No. Verse 20? No. 2 Timothy chapter 1? No, I think the passage I'm looking for is 2 Timothy 1, verse 10. Pardon me? Did I read verse 12? But now, oh, I read chapter 1, didn't I? I read chapter 2, and it should have been chapter 1. You're right. "But now hath been manifested by the appearing of our Lord Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Yes, that's the one I was looking for. What it helps us to see is the eternal inheritance is offered through the gospel. And of course, again, in Romans the 16th chapter, going back to the book of Romans, in the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 25, the writer says, "Now to him that is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which hath been kept in silence through times eternal." He said, "But now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, is made known unto all the nations unto obedience of faith, to the wise," or to the only wise God, "through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." Passage after passage after passage emphasizes the importance of the preaching of the gospel to those who are not among the saved, to those who have become disciples. You continue to preach the gospel. Why? Because you can't be saved without it. Now, we're talking about the role of the church in the realm of the preaching of the gospel. In Matthew the 20th chapter, Acts the 13th chapter, all of these emphasize the importance of the church, and I'll sum some of this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says that the church, or is defined as the pillar and ground of the truth. Now there's a comment that I want to make relative to your lesson book. In your lesson book, you'll notice on this point in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. It's point number 5 at the top of page 25. Do you see that? It says Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10. "Wisdom of God to be made known through the church." The comment that I want to make on that is that this passage in our lesson book is used to describe the role of the church in the realm of evangelism. And I want to just clarify a point on that. Yes, we see that by definition in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, that the church is defined as the pillar and ground of the truth. The point established is a simple one and certainly correct, that the church as an agency has the responsibility of making known the truth of God's Word. But in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3, I believe that there's a point that is established there that is, what shall I say, is much more glorious or sublime to simply the fact that the church is a preaching organization. In the Ephesian letter, in the third chapter, we have noted previously in that chapter that Paul considered it an honor to be able to preach, he said, the unsearchable riches of Christ to the Gentiles also. You see that at verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 3. Now the context hasn't changed. Paul is still talking about the unsearchable riches of Christ and the necessity of them being preached even unto the Gentiles, that they might become fellow partakers of the promise. In verse 9 he continues, "And to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things." Now let's pause and consider the context. What is a mystery? Something that's unknown. That's right. If you read a mystery novel, there's something that's unknown that you don't find out about till you get to the end of the book. Isn't that so? That's because it's a mystery, something that's hidden, it's not known. This mystery, Paul said in verses 1 and 2, had been revealed to him. Verse 3 also. The mystery had been made known to him. So now we've got something that isn't known that is now revealed to the Apostle Paul. So you see, it is now being made known. Paul then wrote it down so that men can read it. Now when you read it, you can perceive, he said, my understanding in the mystery. Now this mystery, something had not been made known, now been given to the Apostle Paul. Now when you read it, what's happened to the mystery? It's been revealed. No longer a mystery. You read it, now you can know the mystery. And as you'll notice further in the text, it had not been made before, Roy, it had been hidden. That's right, not been made known. But now it is made known to both Jews and Gentiles, so that the Gentiles can be fellow heirs, fellow partakers of the promise. Paul considers this a great privilege, that he can make known the mystery, because he says at verse 9, it hath been hidden for ages, but now it's made known. Now look at verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold or many-sided, is what the word means, wisdom of God. Now, principalities and powers. Terry, I want to pick on you. Principalities and powers. Tell me what you know about that expression. The principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Who's he talking about? All right? That's why I'm picking on you. And as you talk about authority... All right, now, that we see in the earthly realm. But here we read about principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, certainly your definition of principalities and powers is consistent with the teaching of this text, with one exception. We're talking about the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Now, do principalities and powers in the heavenly places have authority to make laws? No. No. The principalities and the powers in the heavenly places don't have the authority to make laws. God does. Yes.
I'm going to say Christ is sitting at the right hand of God.
All right.
That's your lawmakers and stuff like that.
All right. All right. But these are not the ones identified in this text, because this mystery was already known by them. All right. All right, so now we've got rank among angels. That's right. We've got rank among heavenly beings. Now beyond that, we'll just stop, because I don't know much more about that, and neither do you, because there's just not a whole lot more revealed about that. But what I want you to see in this text is that the principalities and the powers, the ranking angels, if you please, of God, these are the ones that now understand the many-sided, the manifold wisdom of God. Now you let that hit bottom for just a moment. That's a profound thought, I believe, that's revealed in this text. You see, this passage is not just teaching that the church is a teaching organization. It's teaching something far greater than that. It is true from the other passages that we have on the board and the things that we're talking about, the role of the church in the realm of evangelism. That's true. But I'm not convinced that's what this passage teaches. This passage is teaching that both Jews and Gentiles have the opportunity to become fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise through the gospel. And this was a mystery that had not been revealed to ages prior. But it's now revealed to the extent or to the intent that the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, to them might be made known the many-sided wisdom of God. Now the thing that's so impressive to me about that passage is here are heavenly beings that have rank among the angels that did not understand the plan of God to save man until it had completely been revealed. Now you might consider yourself very smart. In fact, one might consider himself a genius. Very smart. But until he gets to the end of the book, he don't know the mystery. Now that's what's revealed in this text. Even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places didn't understand the plan of God to save man through the gospel until God made it known. And he completed that plan in the establishment of the church. Jews and Gentiles reconciled by the blood of Christ in one body. I think that's pretty neat, don't you? That's just pretty neat. That God had this plan in mind before time's eternal and kept it hidden even from the heavenly beings until it was completed and he made it known. Now, once it was made known, yes, we see in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen. Question? Comment? Okay. Dick? And then Roy. Pardon me? No, sir. No, sir. He didn't know that plan. And that's why Jesus could say with great confidence, I will establish my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Not a thing in this world Satan could do to prevent it, because he didn't know the plan either. That's a good point. Roy?
I think I just answered my question.
Okay.
Jesus.
Well, that's right. That's right. He came, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the preaching of the message. Daryl? Well, I'm not sure that we could establish that he always knew that he would be defeated. Because even in the wilderness, when he tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus answered every temptation with, "It is written." Now, if Satan didn't think that he could somehow prevent this, then the whole series of events, including the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, would not have been accomplished. All these temptations that Jesus endured, even his death upon the cross, certainly that might have seemed to Satan to be a great day of victory. But Jesus had said, on the third day, I'll be raised. Not a thing you can do about it. Terry? Okay. Yeah, read that for us if you would.
To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into.
That's right. They didn't get it.
They didn't get it.
Yeah, they didn't get it. And so that emphasizes, I believe, the point of Ephesians 3, verse 10. No, the angels didn't get it. In the verses previous, the prophets who prophesied about it, all they had was just a little window of what was to happen. They didn't get it until it was made known. Now that's impressive. All right? Any questions or comments just here? Yes, Daryl? I can. It says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look unto. Again, the point being that the prophets who prophesied about it, yes, there were prophets who prophesied about the death of Jesus. And many of them, for example, Psalms chapter 22, prophesied some very infinite details about the things that would come to pass in the life of Jesus. In fact, some have counted and estimated, I should say, that there are over 300, some very specific prophecies concerning the coming of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ. But yet the problem is, all they had was little windows of what would come to pass. They didn't understand how all this would fit together and be applied to the salvation of anybody. Oh, absolutely. And what a privilege. That's why Paul said to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, one of the things that I kind of like in studying the Bible, it would be one thing to say to preach the riches of Christ, but to put that little modification before it and say the unsearchable riches of Christ, well, that means nobody could find it until God made it known. Nobody could know it. It remained a mystery. Now, that's what you have. Now, another point, perhaps, I don't want to get so far into this that we lose the context of what we're talking about, but another point in this is what you have laying in your lap. Anybody in the assembly this morning not have a Bible? Everybody has one. Everybody have one in front of you? If you don't, there's some right near the pew, right in the pew near where you're sitting. You can have one. But you see, the point is, you have a Bible. Can you imagine what it would be like not to have one? Not to have it available to you. Now, back many, many years ago, there was a time when the Catholic Church had a Bible, but they had it in Latin. Often it was chained to the pulpit, so even if you could read Latin, you couldn't take it home with you. So you were dependent upon what the priest told you the Bible said. Now, can you imagine what a blessing it was for the thing to be printed in German so that folks could read it? And then it was printed in English where folks could read it. In fact, would it impress you greatly that when the Gutenberg press was made, the very first thing to be printed was the Bible, so that men could have it and read it. Now, we think it a common occurrence. You can go to Walmart or someplace and buy a Bible. No big deal to have a Bible. But you think about, beloved, what you have. To have the Word of God in a language you can read, you can understand, you can apply, and you can obey. Now, that's what you have. That's the gospel. Now, that's the message that needed to be preached to every creature. Now, the church, of course, becomes important in the preaching of the gospel. We've studied in our Wednesday night class the text of Ephesians chapter 4. We'll not go there this morning, because that text simply tells us that God has provided the things necessary in the church in order that we might be built up or edified, as it were. Now, as we read in our Bibles, we read of local churches. And we read of these local churches participating in the work that God had ordained that they must participate in. In our studies, well, that's dead as can be. In our studies earlier, well, that's because it's not plugged in. In our studies earlier, we have noticed that the churches of Macedonia sent beyond even their means. We've read about the churches, or the church in the city of Thessalonica, the church in Berea being more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were taught were so. I think that just needs a battery. Even the light doesn't come on. Where's the plug? The plug is turned up missing. Anyway, we've read of the churches at Philippi, how that they sent forth the Apostle Paul, sending once and again unto his need that the gospel might be preached. We have read in Philippians, the 4th chapter, what they did. They sent finances, as it were, so that Paul could be supported. We've also noted the church at Antioch, and how that the church at Antioch, if this works, there we go, the church at Antioch in Acts chapter 13, by direction of the Holy Spirit, sent forth Paul and Barnabas on their first preaching tour, their second preaching tour, and Paul's third preaching tour. So the church at Antioch was very responsible, the church at Antioch of Syria. The church at Jerusalem, once those brethren were scattered abroad, where did they go and what did they do? Well, wherever they went preaching the word. And there's a reason for that. These local congregations participated in this work. You'll also notice that from this standpoint, the Apostle Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. And what was taught in every one of them was exactly the same thing. Exactly the same thing. So friend, that's what we're talking about in our study this morning, and have been for a number of Lord's Day mornings, to try to emphasize the spread of the gospel. That's exactly what Jesus instructed. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Preach the gospel. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if you'll look at a map in the back of your Bible, if you have one, you'll see that Jerusalem was in Judea. That's where the gospel began to be preached. Then it began to flow out to Samaria, and then beginning with the preaching tours of the Apostle Paul along with Barnabas, it was carried to the uttermost parts of the world. Now somebody asked me not too awfully long ago, how can we know that the gospel was indeed preached to every creature just as Jesus instructed the apostles in Mark chapter 16 verses 15 and 16? Well, that's what the instructions were. And the Apostle Paul had affirmed in Colossians the first chapter at verse 23 that the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven, whereof he said, I, Paul, am made a minister. Go ahead. All right. All men everywhere commanded to repent. Why?
To repent. I mean, how could someone repent if they haven't heard about what they're to repent of?
Well, that's right. They have to be taught. Well, that's true. That's why the gospel has to be preached to every creature. Now, what does that say about that fellow over there in the dark, deep jungles of Africa, as we often use that illustration, that bows down before a rock and worships it as God? Is he committing sin? Is he? He is. Now, what does he need to be saved from his sin? He needs the gospel. He needs the gospel. Now, sometimes in our thinking, and I believe sometimes in our teaching, we miss the point. We've got a fellow being lost because he is not baptized. Now, that's not so. He is lost because he's a sinner. And he needs the gospel, which includes being baptized, in order to be forgiven. Okay? We'll stop with that.